In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So, chapter 15 is basically the end of Romans. But there's still one more chapter. In chapter 16, Paul and a handful of his friends send their greetings to the brothers and sisters in Rome. Paul gives one final exhortation, and then he closes with a doxology. And we'll look at that final doxology, the last couple of verses, next Sunday. This week, I want to look at the rest of chapter 16. I wasn't sure what to title this sermon. Not that you, most of you ever really see the titles, but I'm calling this sermon Odds and Ends. We could look at a few of these verses at a time, but I think it's better just to go through them all at once. There are a number of things going on here. But at first glance, it all may seem just like a list of names of people who are complete strangers to us and that we don't know. And you think, well, what can I get out of this? It seems irrelevant, or at least barely relevant. But if we're paying attention, we'll read through that list momentarily, but if we're paying attention, some interesting things crop up here. The difficult thing is that in most cases, from this list of names, we get just enough information to make us curious about these people. As I was thinking about that, it reminded me, I remember when I was probably in about fourth or fifth grade and I started watching Star Trek on TV after school. And at the end of Star Trek, as the credits roll, they show still shots from other episodes. You remember that? Other TV shows do the same thing. If you didn't watch Star Trek, think of a TV show that did that. And when I first started watching the show, I'd see these shots, and it's like, what's going on there? Because you'd see one. I hadn't seen many episodes. I'd say, oh, hey, that's Spock, and he's doing a mind meld, but who's the other guy he's doing it to and why? You don't know. Or, hey, that's Kirk and McCoy, but why are they dressed in those funny costumes, and where are they? Because that scene looks really cool, but where would that be? Or, you know, hey, oh, there's an alien. I've never seen that alien before. I have no idea who it is, or I have no idea what's going on. And then every once in a while, you know, you have seen some other episodes, and there's one thing, it's like, oh, I remember that. That was a cool episode. That's kind of what it's like looking at these names in this list that Paul gives. Who's that person? We have no idea. Oh, that person. You know, I read about that person in a history of ancient Rome, and oh, that person I remember from the book of Acts. So let's first look at verses 1 and 2. He starts out, this is before he gets to the formal greetings of everyone. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Crenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now, most Bible scholars agree that Phoebe was the person to whom Paul entrusted this letter to deliver it to Rome. He was in Corinth when he wrote Romans, and as he says, she was a servant. Now, some of you have other Bible translations. Anybody have one that says something other than Phoebe was a servant? If you're looking along, okay. It says the ESV says she was a servant of the church at Crenchreae. Now, Corinth was a major port city in Greece, and it was on this little isthmus that connects the main northern and central part of Greece with the Peloponnesus, that huge peninsula with like the three big fingers that stick out. Corinth was on this narrow little isthmus about 6-7 kilometers wide that joined those two together. So today there's a canal that goes through and ships can pass through that way. But back in Paul's day, Corinth's one of its big businesses was they would haul ships out on one side, drag them across the land, those few kilometers, and put them back in the ocean. Or they'd unload a ship on this side, cart everything over, and put it on a ship on this side. And so Corinth was sort of there in the middle. Crenchreae was the eastern port town of Corinth on the eastern side of that isthmus, about 5-6 kilometers from Corinth proper. And Phoebe was a prominent person, not just in the neighborhood of Corinth, but also in the Corinthian church. Paul urges the Roman Christians to welcome her not just as a fellow follower of Jesus, but he describes her using two words That second word is pretty uncontroversial. In the ESV, it says patron. Some translations may say benefactor. Patron's probably the better translation, but it says Paul says she was a patron of him and of others. Again, patron is probably the best translation because the Greek word means more than just someone who gives financial support. It certainly includes that. Phoebe would have been a woman with significant social standing, probably a businesswoman, a wealthy woman. And she didn't just use her wealth to support Paul and his ministry or the local church, but she also leveraged her social standing for the benefit of Paul, maybe for other apostles and missionaries who came through Corinth, but certainly for the local church. It's very likely that the church in Cenchreae met in her home. And Paul and the other Corinthian Christians owed her a great deal. And so he wants the Roman Christians to know that she's not just some person who's, you know, he's given this letter to take to them. He says, this is an important patron of the church. We want you to treat her as such. Be thankful for her. Show her gratitude. She may become a patron of you in Rome as well. So the other word that Paul uses to describe her, that one is somewhat controversial, and we see that in the variety of ways it's translated. The ESV describes Phoebe as a servant of the church in Cenchreae. Other translations read minister or deacon or deaconess. The Greek word is diakonos. That's the word from which we get the word deacon. But diakonos doesn't mean deacon directly. That's simply an English version of the word or an anglicization of the Greek word. Diakonos means servant. So it can be used in a number of ways. Paul was not a deacon in the sense that we think of it. But Paul describes himself as a diakonos of Jesus the Messiah. But it can also refer to someone who was what we would call a deacon, who had an official role or office within the church. Now, the problem we have with this, and the reason why the translations use these variety of terms, the English Standard Version was translated by men who, like me, have what's called a complementarian position, that men and women are equal but have different roles and different roles to take in the church. And so they chose to avoid the controversy and refer to her simply as a servant rather than as a deacon, which many translations use. The reason for the controversy, though, is that the role or the office of deacon has evolved in the church since the first century. The first deacons were appointed to support the apostles by doing, I guess the easiest thing is to call it the grunt work of the church. In Acts, Luke talks about them waiting on tables. The apostles had important work to do in teaching, in preaching, in praying. People like Paul in traveling on missionary journeys and stuff like that. And so the deacons were appointed to help them out with sort of the menial or the mundane tasks of the church. I was at a church in Washington, D.C. a number of years ago for a conference, and I thought it was interesting that all of the people in their church who have various duties are deacons. The man who controls the sound system is a deacon. The man who oversees the custodial work in the church is a deacon. The man who oversees the building and the physical plant is a deacon. And that's interesting. Not many churches do that, but it highlights what the role of a deacon is. Now, they're in a denomination that doesn't ordain deacons anyways. Deacons are all laymen. But I thought that was kind of a neat way to do it, because it gets back to what was happening that we read in Acts. The deacons handled the everyday needs of the church, from waiting on tables when they would have a meal to probably taking offerings and stuff to the widows, looking after the poor. While the apostles did the work, they were free to do the important work that Jesus had commissioned them to do, to preach and to teach. And we know women served alongside the men in that diaconal capacity. It doesn't mean that the female deacons did all the same things as the male deacons. The order was the same. But what we read in the church fathers indicates that the women deacons served primarily amongst the women and children of the church, especially serving in places. We have to remember, their culture was very different than ours. In the home, women and children were segregated or kept apart from the public areas and from the men. It had to do with propriety. And so you would have deaconesses. A male deacon may have difficulty, or there would have been impropriety if he went into a home and into the private areas where the women and daughters were. And so you would have a deaconess who would go and do that work. And so we read in the early church fathers that women deacons ministered to women and children in particular, going into places and homes where non-relative men wouldn't usually be permitted. They baptized women, or at the very least, they prepared the women for baptism. And they catechized, they taught the women and children. The reason why we struggle today with the issue of whether or not we should have female deacons is due to the way the office of deacon has evolved since that time. It was originally, essentially, a lay role, a role for lay people, although I'm not sure in the first century they would have made that distinction in that way, but it's a helpful way to think about it. Deacons were not ordained in the sense that they are today. And it was a non-authoritative role. Deacons did not govern the church. Deacons did not preach. And their teaching role was limited. So as the role of deacons evolved and the diaconate became what it is today, which is typically a stepping stone to ordination as a priest or an elder, a separate order of deaconesses was created about 300 years after the time of Paul. But in Paul's day, we see both men and women in the diaconate. Again, it was a servant role. So it's interesting that Phoebe was both a great benefactor of the Corinthian church with significant social standing, but she was also a servant. Those two are not mutually exclusive. I haven't seen a problem with that in our church, but it's often the case in many churches. Someone who sees himself or herself as a benefactor. Darned if I'm going to be a servant. There's often that attitude. So Phoebe's a good example to us. And she reminds us that women have a role in the church, which is sometimes forgotten, and an important role in the church as well. So now moving on to verses 3 to 16, this is where Paul gets into the formal greetings. And there are, if I counted right, 25 people who are mentioned here by name, and at least one person whose unnamed mother is in the list. And we'll simply read through the whole list of greetings. So if you're following along, this is chapter 16, verses 3 to 16. Paul says, "Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia." That's quite the distinction. "Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." Before we get into that, also jump down to verses 21 and 23, because we see Paul wasn't the only one who was sending these greetings. Timothy was with him. He says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. And then I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, that was Paul's scribe or secretary, I, Tertius, greet you in the Lord. And Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. So you get these little snippets. I mean, right there at the end, Erastus, the city treasurer in Corinth, someone that prominent, was already part of the church there. But for the most part, we don't know anything about these people. But if you were paying attention, you might have noticed that neither Aristobulus nor Narcissus were actually Christians. And yet this is where we get glimpses, sometimes from the book of Acts, sometimes from the gospel, sometimes from the other epistles, sometimes from other secular historical writings. We know that Aristobulus and Narcissus were heads of important Roman houses, and this suggests either Christians lived there, or perhaps, even though these men were presumably not Christians, because of the Christians who lived in their houses, Christians met there for worship. Narcissus, we know, for example, was a close friend of the Emperor Claudius. And when Claudius died in AD 54, Narcissus committed suicide. We meet a few of these people in other parts of the New Testament. Prissa, which is a shortened form to Priscilla, and Aquila are mentioned in Acts 18. Rufus is mentioned in Mark 15:21, and we can probably assume it's the same Rufus since Paul knew him. Mary, who knows? Mary was an extremely common Jewish name. But there's a chance, maybe a small one, that this Mary could be one of the Marys that we run into in the Gospels. But this list of strangers gives us some interesting insight into Paul and into the Roman church. We get a powerful sense of the affection that he felt for these people, even though he'd never been there. He'd met many of these people. Some of them he'd worked closely with, and then they'd gone on to Rome. But he had an affection for them, whether he knew them or he didn't. And this list represents all sorts of people. And it represents Paul's great desire to spend time with them because they are his brothers and sisters in Christ, and his desire to spend time working with them for the cause of Christ. So naming all of these people, it wasn't just a formality. I mean, there's a sense, it's interesting, Colossians is the one other letter that Paul wrote that we know he wrote to a church that he'd never been to. And there's also a long list of greetings there. His other letters, it's much shorter, and you get the sense. Paul was probably writing to these people, and he didn't want to leave anybody out. I was thinking when Grace was warden, and every year she would give her report, and Grace would list everybody who'd done anything in the church. And I thought, oh, if you leave somebody out when you list all those people, someone's nose might be bent out of shape. You know what I'm talking about? When you thank people, and when you greet people, and I suspect there's a little bit of that going on here. Paul doesn't want to forget anybody. And that's why the list in this case is so long, because he's never actually been to this church. Colossians, he does the same thing. But it's interesting. He wasn't trying to butter these people up. He was getting them ready for a visit. He saw these people as fellow ministers of the good news about Jesus. It's a good reminder to us that we are fellow ministers of the gospel. I mean, Christians often get the idea that the bishops and the priests and the deacons and the ministers of the gospel, that they're the ones who do the work. That we're the ones, the professionals, are here to minister to everyone else. And while we are, that's not the proper perspective. As Paul has stressed before, we are a body, and we each have an important part to play. You know, Bill Hedges used to say, shepherds don't make sheep. What makes sheep? Sheep make sheep. We talked about that in our vestry meeting last Sunday. Evangelism, proclaiming the good news about the crucified and risen Jesus, is the duty and calling of every last one of us. Some people have a special calling and gifting to that role. But whether you've got that special calling and gifting or not, you're still called to that role. Still called to evangelize. It may not be as easy. It may not come as naturally. Our reach may not go as far if that's not our gift. But we're still called to that. We're called to be fellow workers. Now, it's a safe bet that Paul names each of the churches or congregations in Rome. He mentions several of the houses, and so he's probably mentioning, lest he forget any, all the different churches there, because remember, they met in homes in relatively small groups. There wasn't just one big church in Rome. And he mentions five. First, there's a church that met with Prissa and Aquila in their home. And then he mentions two others that met in, or at least included, people from the great houses of Aristobulus and Narcissus. And then a fourth group, which he calls the people connected with Asyncritus. And then another group connected to Philologus. And in each case, he mentions a number of names in there. We don't know how many people were part of each of these groups. It's probably safe to say that combined, though, the Roman Christians numbered somewhere between a few dozen up to maybe 100 or a little more. But Paul sends these churches greetings in the name of Jesus the Messiah. And he sends it from the other churches. And he urges them to greet each other with a holy kiss. That kiss of peace became an important part of the liturgy early on. Probably even as early as Paul's day. We go around and we shake hands, or maybe if we're more hands-on, we give people a hug. And then we say, "The peace of Christ be with you," or something to that effect. That's the direct descendant from that kiss of peace in the early church. Our culture is a little bit more reserved. But we know there are still cultures today where when people greet, men or even men and women, they kiss each other on the cheek. That was the custom back in ancient Greece and Rome. And so that's what they did. When they greeted each other, they would kiss, and they would wish that the peace of Christ be with you, or something to that effect. Paul's highlighting and urging them to continue in that. He's highlighting the unity of the church. All of these different people from different backgrounds, Jew and Gentile, male and free, slave, or male and female, slave and free, Paul stresses they were part of one family, and a family defined around the person of Jesus the Messiah. Greeting each other this way went against the cultural norms. It was the normal way of greeting, but think about it. Jews did not kiss Gentiles. Slaves did not kiss free people. But all of that changes in Jesus. It's entirely possible that with the fragmentation of the church that Paul's been hinting at, that they had stopped greeting each other this way. But Paul's urged them to live out the unity that was theirs in Jesus. This was a tangible way of doing that. It's difficult to be at odds with your brother and sister and still come and greet them with the peace of Christ and give them a handshake or a hug or a kiss, if that's the cultural thing we're doing. This was a tangible way of illustrating and even maintaining the unity of the church in Jesus. And before we move on to Paul's final instruction, there's Junia. Anybody else notice that as we were reading through that? Junia, the apostle. In verse 7, Paul sends greetings to Andronicus and Junia, whom he says are his kinspeople. That might just mean that they were Jews, but since he names other Jews in the list and doesn't refer to them as kinspeople, this probably means that they were close or relatively close relatives of his. And he notes they've done time in prison with him. He also says they were Christians before he was. But the controversial part of it is that he says that they were well known among the apostles. Now, unfortunately, the English Standard Version kind of butchers this, and it does it unnecessarily. It translates it as being that they're saying that they were well known to the apostles. The Revised Standard Version, on which the English Standard Version was based, translates the name Junia as a masculine, Junius, and then adds that Junius and Andronicus are men of note amongst the apostles. Of course, the Greek doesn't say anything about they were men. The RSV adds that to try to head something off there. But both of those, they sort of torture the Greek text because the translators were working on the assumption that a woman could not be an apostle. That said, the natural reading of the name that's translated Junia is feminine. It's possible it could be a man, but it's extremely unlikely. And there is no warrant to add that either of the two was a man. The Greek doesn't say that. Or to read it that they were known to the apostles rather than known amongst the apostles or amongst the number of the apostles. The key to sorting this difficulty out is in understanding what Paul meant by that word apostle. It's important to clarify the text here, but I also think it's worthwhile talking about this for a bit, considering there is a popular, widespread heretical movement today that claims to be reviving the office of apostle. It goes under a number of different names, but the one they seem to have settled on, they call it the New Apostolic Reformation. Has anybody run into that or heard about that? I expect some people probably have, certainly probably run across some of the teachings. There are churches in our community that dabble in it, and at least a couple that have really embraced it, one at least that's founded as part of it. There have even been pastors in our community who have gone so far as to have someone else who claimed to be an apostle come and lay hands on them and declare them an apostle so that they could be part of this movement. So it's worth talking about because we run into it around us. The folks associated with this movement lack a basic understanding of what an apostle was in the New Testament, but it's not that surprising because this movement's also managed to revive a considerable number of ancient heresies that have been dead for many, many years. So the question, what is an apostle? How could you have a woman as an apostle? Why would a modern-day pastor claim to be one? So the Greek word apostolos, it has, in Greek, or as the ancient Greeks used it, it had the basic sense of one who had been sent. They typically used it in the military or in naval terms. You would send a ship or send your navy or troops to go fight somewhere. But the New Testament writers seem to largely ignore that original meaning. There's a little bit of it there, but what they were doing when they used the word apostle, the meaning came from a Hebrew word that they used called shaliach. And shaliach referred to someone who was an emissary for someone else. It was a secular word. It didn't have any particular religious overtones. A man could be a shaliach out to act as an agent doing business, or a man could send a male slave as his emissary, as his shaliach. A king could send a shaliach to represent him. And God could send a prophet to act as a shaliach. Paul and the other New Testament writers were drawing on that Hebrew concept when they used the word we translate apostle. An apostle was not just one who was sent. An apostle was an agent or an emissary. We don't have time this morning to get into the different ways this could be used and applied, because you could be an apostle of other things than Jesus. But that's specifically what Paul's talking about. The key way that it's used that's important here is that the apostles were emissaries of Jesus and Messiah. And yet we see Paul use the term, and he uses it more. Paul uses it more than any other writer. Luke also uses it a lot in the book of Acts. There's more to being an apostle than just being an emissary of Jesus or being, say, a missionary sent out to proclaim the good news. We know that because it's telling. We read about Apollos. Apollos was certainly an emissary of Jesus. He was a missionary. He was a famous preacher who traveled around. And yet, Apollos is never called an apostle. Timothy as well. Timothy is described as a brother. Timothy is described as a servant of Jesus. He's even described as God's co-worker here in Romans, but never as an apostle. And this is because to be an apostle in the way that Paul uses it, you had to have actually been an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus and then sent by him directly. This is why Paul describes himself as the last of the apostles. All of the others had been there during the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. After Jesus ascended, there could be no more new apostles, except in the case of Paul. Remember Paul's story? He was on his way to Damascus, and on the way there, the risen and ascended Jesus appeared to him in person somehow, knocked him off his horse, made himself known to Paul, and commissioned Paul right then and there. So an apostle was one who has seen the risen Jesus and been sent out as an emissary of his good news. Luke says that there were 500 people who saw Jesus during that time when he was on earth before he ascended. We don't know if all 500 of those people would have been considered apostles. They probably weren't. It wasn't just seeing Jesus, it was the commissioning as well, the being made an emissary. But Paul talks about Andronicus and Junia being amongst these apostles. They were a husband and wife, or maybe, but less likely, they may have been a brother and sister, but probably husband and wife. They had seen Jesus, and they'd been sent. So yes, it was possible for a woman to be an apostle. This husband and wife were a team. And that's important because if we look at how the Hebrew concept worked, a woman could not be an apostle on her own. She had to be part of a team, like this husband-wife team in this case. And we know that from the fact that the Shaliach could not be a woman. Legally speaking, it was impossible. A man, yes. Even a male slave, yes. But a woman could not legally serve in that capacity of a Shaliach. She could be part of a husband and wife team, as in this case, but could not fulfill the role on her own. And of course, the other thing this tells us is that anyone who claims to be an apostle today is picking your pocket. To be an apostle took more than simply being sent or having a sense of calling. It meant being sent by the risen Christ directly. My observation has been that these modern-day folks who claim to be apostles are usually making the claim in order to enhance their authority. It's not enough just to be ordained a pastor or something like that. You have to have this extra authority. Most of them also claim to be prophets. Brothers and sisters, do not be taken in if you run into this. They are not apostles. And second, no Christian preacher or pastor has authority apart from the authority inherent in the Word of God. Paul was the last of the apostles. The Spirit has seen fit to give us the Scriptures, and a pastor's authority arises from preaching those Scriptures. It's also said you can only, as a pastor, speak with authority if you're preaching and speaking from those Scriptures. Now, the last part of this odds and ends bit. This is Paul's final instruction in verses 17 and 20. He says, I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by fair and flattering words, they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. For while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil. Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Brothers and sisters, be discerning. Doctrinal integrity is important. Do not listen to those who aren't preaching the gospel or who are preaching a false gospel. Don't waste your time. I've heard people say, oh, well, eat the meat and spit out the bones. Brothers and sisters, if they preach a false gospel, do not waste your time. If a preacher is not consistently preaching Jesus, if a preacher is not consistently preaching the cross, if a preacher is not consistently preaching that Jesus is Lord, if a preacher is not consistently preaching submission to him in faith, find a different preacher. The same goes if the preacher is preaching health and wealth instead of preaching sacrifice. Find a different preacher. But interestingly enough, as important as doctrinal integrity is, here Paul's focus isn't so much on the doctrine. Because Paul understood that false doctrine tends to reveal itself in false practice. And that's what Paul points to. Not everybody can be a theologian. Hopefully you know enough Scripture to understand when someone is preaching something opposed to Scripture. Hopefully you understand the centrality of Jesus and his cross to our faith to understand when a preacher is not preaching Jesus and does not have the cross at the center. But Paul understands not everybody is a theologian. And he knows that false doctrine reveals itself in false practice. And so that's what he points to. He's been hammering away through this letter at the issue of unity. And now he points out the fact that false teachers have a strong tendency to undermine that unity. They create division, he says, and they create difficulties. The Greek word is skandalon, scandal. It's the same word that Matthew uses or puts in Jesus' mouth. Remember when Peter says, "Oh, Jesus, well, you don't really have to do you don't have to die. You know, you should just stay with us forever." And remember, what did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." Peter was urging him to scandal. It's a Greek word. It doesn't quite translate directly into our English word, scandal. It was a difficulty. It was a division. It was a distraction from the mission that Jesus had been given. And Paul says these people distract Christians from the mission given to the church. And Paul pinpoints the problem. These false teachers aren't interested in serving the Lord Christ. They don't acknowledge him as Lord, and they aren't submitting to him in faith and hope. Instead, he says they're serving their own appetites. He gives a similar warning in Philippians about preachers like this. And he describes them saying they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly. And that their minds are set on earthly things. Paul knew that hard times were coming. Persecution was coming. Paul knew it. And yet the church had a mission to fulfill even in the face of those hard times. And followers of Jesus were only going to be able to face that persecution if they were truly submitting to Jesus and ready to give their all as a sacrifice for his sake and for the sake of his kingdom. To follow Jesus is to sacrifice oneself, just as Jesus has sacrificed himself for us. If the cross is at the center of your theology, if the cross is at the center of your preaching, you will have to preach sacrifice. Think of those first century Christians thrown to the lions for their uncompromising faith in Jesus. Or think of the Christians crucified by Nero and burned alive to light his garden parties. Caesar tried to snuff out the flame of Christianity. But it was through the witness of those faithful martyrs that the flame itself was fanned and made strong until even Caesar himself wound up kneeling before Jesus in submission. That was how the church was to survive and even grow. We've seen it throughout history. We see it today in places in the world where Christians are persecuted. The church survives and grows by facing persecution, strong in faith and strong in hope, knowing that Jesus is Lord. But not everybody thought that way. You know, on the one hand, Paul mentions Prisca and Aquila. He says that they risked their necks for the sake of the gospel. But there were and there still are plenty of preachers and plenty of Christians who would rather remain comfortable. They won't risk anything. They won't proclaim the gospel if it means losing friends or family. They will offer a pinch of incense to Caesar if it means maintaining their respectability in our increasingly anti-Christian society. They may talk about unity, but it's not the unity that comes naturally from our union with Jesus. It's a man-made unity with those who compromise the gospel and capitulate with the false lords and idols of the age. Brothers and sisters, do not walk that path. Have discernment. Submit to Jesus despite the hardships that may come, knowing that he has won the battle and that he will vindicate his people. If his cross, his death, and his resurrection are at the center of our faith, we should know that. God has vindicated his Son. God has done the hard part. He will now see through, and he will vindicate us, his people, if we are faithful. As Paul wrote at the end of chapter 15, he said, "May the God of peace be with you." And remember that Paul wrote that He spoke of the peace of God not as he gave himself over to worldly comfort, not as he compromised the gospel for the sake of peace with Caesar. No, Paul spoke of God's peace as he headed off on a difficult and dangerous journey straight into the lion's den. But brothers and sisters, he went with peace knowing that he was doing gospel work. And he knew that despite what happens, Jesus is Lord, and God will vindicate his people. Let us do the same. And now let us pray. Father, as we prayed in the collect, grant us your Holy Spirit to direct and rule our hearts. Focus us on Jesus and on his kingdom, that we might serve him and him alone and find our very being in him. Give us discernment to recognize false teaching and those who proclaim false gospels. Remind us always that your Son, his death, and his resurrection are at the center of everything. And finally, Father, give us your peace as we do the gospel work you have given us to do, challenging the false lords and idols of the age and lifting high the cross. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.